right, take your Bible tonight. Look at 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter. Final chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. And it's not going to end our study in Samuel. I'm still praying about how far we are going to go, if we're going to take a little break in the life of David and come back maybe in the fall and do something a little different. But before we conclude where we are in Samuel, we are next week going to look at 2 Samuel 1. Because remember, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel together form one book. They were compiled as one book, written and used even in the Israelite historical accounts. It was all brought together as one. They've chosen to separate the two books, and I think it's clear, obviously, it ends with the death of Saul. But in 2 Samuel 1, it shows David's response to Saul's death. And so next week, we're going to look there. I want you, if you would, have your place in 1 Samuel 31. We're going to do this a little different this evening. Usually we spend some time reading together out loud in groups. It's a little more brief chapter than we've been covering in Samuel. So actually, we're going to read it together. I'm going to lead us, and we're going to read it together in just a moment. Have your place in 1 Samuel 31, and then I want you to thumb your way over to 1 Samuel 22. There's going to be a number of texts tonight that as we study 1 Samuel 31, we're going to look back at a number of places in 1 Samuel to remind us of some things that God is doing. As the people of Israel would have first read the book of Samuel, they would not have studied it over many weeks like we have, but reading it in their tongue, in their Hebrew tongue, they would have read it all together, whether it was in a synagogue, or whether it was learning outside the temple, whether it was in their schools, whether it was in their families, they would have relayed this whole account all together, maybe not in one sitting, but in chunks like that. And so very quickly would have been called to mind some of the irony, some of the double mentions, and some of these things. And so we're going to look at those things together in a number of places. But I want there to be one particular verse standing out in our minds, and we're going to tie it to our message tonight. Look at 1 Samuel 22. Look down at verse 6. Interestingly, we remember a few weeks ago we were studying this. Saul is in greed and envy chasing to kill David. And Saul, who has been given the kingdom by God, given the throne, given the crown by the Lord, and also had that taken away because of his sin and his rebellion, it's been passed to David. And Saul, I believe as we study through, is keenly aware of that very quickly. He understands that God has anointed David to be the next king of Israel. So Saul, who was anointed but refused and rejected God, has been rejected by God, and now refuses God's choice. And we see the sternness of Saul's rebellious heart. And something interesting here in 1 Samuel 22, look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. If you're comfortable marking in your copy of God's word, notice that says under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now, that word tree there, if you were to be able to, if you're reading it in the Hebrew language, that word tree, it's not just the general word like we think of one English word for tree, and we just refer to any tree. That is a tree. It's the word eshel. It's not the general common word for tree. It's only used three times in the entire Old Testament. It's used once in Genesis. It says that Abraham planted a grove or a tree. It's the tamarisk tree is what it would refer to. A tamarisk tree. It's a very specific type of tree. It can refer to a tree in general. But again, only three times in all the Old Testament is this word for tree used. Once with Abraham, twice with Saul. We just read one of them, and in a moment we're going to read the other. So in 1 Samuel 22, we have Saul under a tree with a spear in his hand, chasing God's anointed. And in chapter 22, ultimately we know that Saul murders and kills all the priests of God in Nob for helping and supporting David, God's anointed. And I know that there's many moments of rebellion in Saul's life, but this particular one just seems to put it over the top. And I want you to think that in your life, at this moment in Saul's life, he has chosen that not only is he going to reject God, he is going to reject God's way in the priests and murder them, and he's going to reject God's king in David, the anointed one. Now, remembering Saul being under a tree, let's look at that specific word for tree. Again, very specific. Let's look at 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31 says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." Now remember, we've been bouncing back and forth the life of David, the life of Saul. David is with the Philistines, trying to fight with them. The Philistines don't trust him, so they send him back. He finds Ziklag burned. David is off on his own, if you would, encounter with the Amalekites, fighting and winning back his wives and their families, of all of his men and their things. That's what's happening in David's life. And then in verse 31, that word "now," at the same time, Saul is fighting. God's chosen king is fighting God's enemy, protected by God's mercy, repentant of his own sin. This rejected king is fighting. In verse 2, "And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistine slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons." And we know that's not all of Saul's sons. We'll find that out in 2 Samuel 2, but three of his sons. "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him." What a profound sentence, verse 6. "So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together." Your sin doesn't just take you down, it affects all those around you. "And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistine came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them," and here is the only other time that word for tree is used in the Old Testament, "and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." What began with Saul's rebellion against the Lord under a tree with a spear in his hand ended with Saul dead with his sons under a tree. Lord, help us as we seek to learn from your word tonight. May we find our only answer is in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have spoken at or conducted a few dozen funerals now, and out of all of them, I think I've only conducted one funeral for someone that I did not know, for someone that I had never met, just one time. And it feels tonight like, as we get to the end of 1 Samuel, that rather than just a lesson or a Bible study, it feels a little, at least to me, where we've been in the passage and we've been trying to empathize, we've been trying to put ourselves into the place of not just Samuel, but David and Saul, and we've been investing ourselves in these people that God called and used in certain ways. It feels a little like this evening, 1 Samuel 31, is almost a funeral. That we come to the end of Saul's life, and it wraps it up in a very succinct way. It states in just a few lines the end of Saul's life and brings to a conclusion the conflicted, tormented life of someone that God called to serve him. And so we look tonight at 1 Samuel 31. I'm not trying to be over dramatic on a midweek service as we study, but if we have invested ourselves into the study of God's Word and we can relate with these people, it does feel a little like there should be something more than we just look at the circumstances surrounding Saul's death. And though it gives us just a few words in 1 Samuel 31 about the actual death of Saul, the first king, the first human king of the nation of Israel, God's people. I mean, here we are thousands of years later talking about the nation of Israel and who's going to lead it and who opposes it. I mean, a long storied history of God's people. This is the first king. This is a momentous moment, a huge moment in the people of Israel and in their nation, in their kingdom. But I think that we're called to do more than just think about tonight the things that happen. There's so many layers that 1 Samuel 31, if you were to form a cross-reference chart to words and phrases that point back to other places in 1 Samuel, it would be full. It would be like a map, just arrows everywhere. So we're going to try to just pick and choose a few of those tonight, and we're going to ponder the tragedy. I think that 1 Samuel 31, it expects us to pause and to think about Saul and all of the people, and to think about ourselves. Just like if we had known Saul, we would take time to reflect on his death. I think about a quote. There's an Ernest Hemingway novel, it's a war novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. But Ernest Hemingway didn't actually come up with that quote. It's actually from a poem by an English poet named John Donne. And it's profound. I won't read all of it to you, but I'll give you a couple lines, and it will encourage us to examine Saul's death and consider our own lives. It says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Each is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." It goes on, it says, "Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in all mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." And the point of his line in that poem is, when you hear the funeral bells ring, don't just think, oh, who is it that died? A part of humanity died. Part of us. Humans, as we have been studying, created in God's image, all called toward the same purpose. So what can we learn from this man's life and his death? And that's what we're going to look at tonight, if you would, kind of the funeral of Saul. And it's going to point this out. Here's our title for tonight: Finishing Where We Started. We saw a moment ago that in a way Saul finished where his rebellion fully culminated, if you would, and started. Where he stood under a tree chasing God's anointed with a spear in his hand and ultimately killing God's priests. It ends with him, not by his own choice, but dead and buried under a tree in a very specific way. But more than just Saul finishing where he started, I want us to think, we've been studying 1 Samuel for quite a while now. And if you go back even further, we studied verse by verse of the book of Judges. You're not just going to find that Saul finishes where he started. You're going to find that the death of Saul points out to our minds that God's people are finishing right where they started. There's so many layers. Let's look at them. First of all, in the death of Saul, it calls us to a warning. It calls us to a warning. What warning can his death give us? First, you see that, and we're going to learn from Saul and from God's people tonight. First, we see that when we refuse to choose God, we will lose. Chapter 31, verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." They formed ready to fight the Philistines like they had dozens of times before, with this king who had, though he had his failures, had proven in different battles that he could kill and he could fight against the Philistines and many of God's enemies. He had led them in many battles with his captains and with his men. But here they are with that king that they wanted so badly years before. Give us a king that we may be like other nations. Give us a king. Remember their reasoning? That he may go out before us and fight our battles and win victory for us. That's what they said. We want a king that will do for us. But this is what they didn't realize. They wanted a king that would do for them what God already promised to do for them. God had told them, I will fight your battles. I will go before you. If you obey me, I will protect you. I will guide you. I will provide for you. But what Israel did is they wanted what they could only find in God. They wanted to find in someone else. And so they chose something other than God, and it left them losing. Go back to 1 Samuel 8, verse number 10. 1 Samuel 8, look there very quickly. 1 Samuel 8, and look at verse number 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. So the people say, we want a king. And God says, I'll give them a king, but before I do, warn them what will happen. Verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and his instruments of chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. He will take your fields. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he'll take your men and maid servants. He will take your best young men. He will take your cattle. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your sheep. He will take your servants. You will be his servants. Verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. God had warned them, if you don't choose me, your life will fall apart. That's what his promise was. And we find that it comes true in chapter 31. In fact, only two times is it recorded in 1 Samuel that the Philistines fought and Israel fled. And the other one is in chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 4 is when the people gather and they think, we're going to defeat the Philistines. Remember, they say, bring the ark. And what happens? The Philistines defeat them. Israel flees. The Ark of the Covenant is taken. And ultimately, from chapter 4, eventually God provides. He brings the Ark back. Samuel rules them well. But ultimately, out of that event, the people come to Samuel again and say, we must have a king. In fact, ironically enough, and no, it's not just random, it's in the same exact town and city that all of this is happening. Chapter 29, verse 1 tells us that this battle is set, that the Philistines were in Aphek. In 1 Samuel 4, it tells us that the Philistines gathered themselves in Aphek. It's the exact same place that they started. So without a king and rebelling against God, they found themselves losing to the Philistines. And in chapter 31, with a king and rebelling against God, they find themselves losing to the Philistines. When we refuse to choose God, we lose. Second, when we rebel against God's commands, we fall. Go back, if you would, to chapter 12, 1 Samuel 12, verse 14. 1 Samuel 12, verse 14, and notice, God had warned them again. And keep your hand here. We'll go back to that spot one more time in just a moment. But God had warned them, if you choose a king, you will suffer because of it. I am your king. They choose a king anyway, and God, merciful, does not destroy them. And aren't you glad when we foolishly choose against the Lord? He does give us mercy and grace to repent. He gave his people a chance to repent. And yet, he demanded something of them. In verse chapter 12, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers, like it was for the last hundreds of years through the book of Judges. It doesn't matter that you have a king, is what God is telling Israel. You can have a king, but you're still accountable to me. And he says, if you rebel, it doesn't matter if you are seeking and following and warm toward the Lord, or if you're cold against the Lord, God still holds you accountable for your obedience to his word. He doesn't require obedience just of those that are sold out to serve him. He keeps account of all of our deeds. And he warns Israel, if you rebel, you will fall. And so we go back to chapter 31, verse 7, with that warning echoing in our mind. Verses 1 through 7, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul, all of his sons, and the battle went sore. Verse 3, against Saul, his armor bearer, they're trapped, they're chasing away. The men of Israel are dying, and so will their king. God alone is in charge. We find that the people died and Saul could not protect them. And Saul dies and the people could not stop it. Saul and Israel had used God pragmatically. We will obey God if he will give us things, if he will make our land fruitful, if he will supply us with what we want, if he will make us like everybody else, then we will obey God. But if he won't, we will choose other things. And God says, time is up. Our obedience to God is meant to be in loving relationship, but he is also just. We hide sin, we rebel, and as God warned Saul, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. If we know that God has instructed us with something in his word and to follow in his way, and we choose consistently to rebel against it and not repent, even as Christians, we will be chastened. Even as God's children, there are consequences for sin when we rebel against the Lord. No matter if that rebellion is in something great, like the people of Israel, worshiping idols, living to false gods, living as others, like Saul murdering dozens upon dozens of God's priests, or if it's taking fruit from a tree he has instructed us not to. Big and small, rebellion against God brings fall in our lives. Notice the next thing it calls us to warning, that when we fear people above God, we will end up alone. If you still have your hand there in chapter 12, look back at verse 24. 1 Samuel 12, look at verse 24. Another warning of God that is echoed in 1 Samuel 31. Only fear the Lord, verse 24, and serve him. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Israel's king rebelled against the Lord. It says, only fear the Lord. But we read in Saul's life that he constantly feared man. He was constantly fearing how he was viewed. He was constantly fearing what others thought. He was constantly fearing what might happen when people went away from him, what the Philistines thought, what the women in the towns and the villages, what songs they were singing, how he might be perceived. He constantly feared others above God, and it affected the way he behaved. Holy fear of God keeps us from what is doing wrong. Unholy fear of man prompts us to fail to do what is right. From the very beginning, think about it, and we'll take some examples, and you can call a few out. Let's just think about it. In Saul's life, and think about it, Israel got the king that mirrored them. Israel wanted what everyone else had. Israel wanted to be like everyone around them. Israel wanted the things that the Egyptians had, that the Philistines had, that the Amalekites had. They wanted what everyone else had, and they got a king who desired the opinion of everyone else. Think about it. Think about Saul's life. He was so consumed with the praise and adoration of people. From the very beginning, remember, one of the very first things after he becomes king, his young adult son, Jonathan, defeats a garrison of Philistines that Saul had been instructed to defeat. And what was the message that went out? Saul has done this great thing in defeating the Philistines. Somehow, Jonathan's work went to Saul's credit. Think of other examples. He tries to fight the Amalekites and doesn't actually really defeat them, and then in running away builds a monument for himself. When he was rebuked by Samuel for disobedience, he was not concerned and repent, but actually, remember what he did? He asked Samuel, okay, Samuel, whatever, I've done wrong, I've sinned against God, but you know, you could really help me as king if when you go back to the people and when you go back to God's house, that you would walk with me so that it doesn't look like you're mad with me and the people will feel that I'm still in favor with you and with God. He was so consumed. You think of any other examples where Saul was concerned with what others thought? Anybody? Another time in his life? Nobody? What about with David? David kills Goliath. And Saul doesn't seem that concerned, the fact that they've got a great victory and Goliath is dead. What was Saul's concern after Goliath's death? Anybody remember? Yeah. Yeah, that they were praising the one that actually did the work to kill Goliath. That the truth was what was being taught or talked about. He smoldered in envy because someone sang about someone other than him. Then he tried to kill the one man that had succeeded in slaying the giant. He lied and went back on his word constantly to David. He had no concern for integrity in life. But did you notice this? He was consumed with dignity in his death. What did he tell his armor bearer? Fall on me. He says, if you would, kill me. Please kill me so that the Philistines don't kill me and then abuse me. I don't know, but you can't help. Saul is a couple generations removed from Samson, who was also taken by the Philistines and was made to work and to grind away. And though he honored the Lord and defeated the Philistines in his death, lived a life of humiliation at the end. And it's as though Saul, obviously he could think back and remember, he does not want that to happen to him. He's consumed even in death with how he will be perceived and what he will go through and suffer. And in reality, at the end, what Saul feared the most, he was totally incapable of stopping. They humiliate him anyway after his death. So this is a warning that when we refuse God, rebel against God, and fear people above God, then ultimately we fall away. Notice the second thing, it calls us to weep. The death of Saul calls us, it warns us, choose God always. But it also calls us to weep. Because notice in this story, there are layers within it. And if you would notice them. First, it calls us to weep when the consequences of sin impact the righteous. And this is one of the most difficult things in the entire world, is it not? Notice in verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now, Saul died, and I think because we know the whole of Saul's life, we can kind of say, well, he had that coming. No human is innocent before God, but there are some people that rightly relate to him. We don't know a whole lot about Saul's other sons, but we do know about Jonathan, who from the very beginning had rejected his own father's rebellion against God and had actually chosen David because he understood that David was God's anointed king. Jonathan says, I don't care if it's my family doing it or not, I will serve the Lord and humble myself before him. And yet, on the day that Saul is judged for his sin, Jonathan dies with him. David's beloved brother from another mother, if you would, his best friend, who had remained faithful to him above even family relations, dies. And you say, well, why? Why would God do that? Why would he die? Some have argued, well, it's because God knew and he was saving them from the turmoil, and that then there was no apparent heir to the throne, and that it had to happen because of those reasons. But the truth is, actually one of Saul's sons lived. Ish-bosheth lived and actually reigned for a little while in northern Israel. So why then wouldn't God eliminate all of Saul's sons if that's the purpose that he was doing. No, you want to know the answer? Why did Jonathan have to die? Here's my answer. I don't know. And none of us do. Sometimes the answer to life's heaviest questions are just matter of fact, I don't know. Isaiah 57, verse number 1, you have there, it says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." So my only answer is that there's two answers. Sometimes the Lord removes someone from the evil suffering that may have suffered in their life had they lived. But God in His sovereignty, and here's the case, here's the truth. Sometimes the consequences of the sin of the unrighteous seep into the lives of the righteous. And it leaves us asking why. A drunk driver runs over someone. One of our missionary families, Matt Goins in Honduras, where just about a year ago, I think it was in the last week and a half or 2 weeks, his son is hit by a drunk driver. He's working on the side of the road, volunteering, doing some landscape stuff. He's hit by a drunk driver. His life is snuffed out. And we would say, why? Why is it that way? That the consequences of an unrighteous person's sins affect and seep into the life of a righteous person. We all stand sinful before the Lord. But that leaves us asking the question, why? But here is something better. May it ultimately leave us asking, or may it ultimately leave us wanting God more than it does asking why. We can ask why if we will be humble enough to recognize that we just don't know. But if we trust the Lord and want Him, when I read this account, it makes me want the Lord to set things right. I don't want Jonathan to die because of the sins of his father. I don't want people in this world to suffer because of the sins of others. But that is the consequence of our sinful nature at times. And what does it make me desire? Answers from God? You must explain yourself? Or does it make me long for the day He will make all things right and new? Second, we're called to weep when what ifs end in humiliating defeat. I want you to think about this. We won't read it for time's sake tonight, but 1 Samuel 14, verse 47 through verse 52, sort of near the beginning of Saul's reign. I mean, it sounds like everything Israel dreamed of. I'll read you one verse. It says, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zeba and the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them." That means he tore them up. So Saul's reign begins with victory. What if Saul had remained committed to God? What if he had served the Lord wholly? In fact, the last few verses, if you're in 1 Samuel 31, look at the last few verses. You have these random people, these random valiant dudes from Jabesh Gilead. It says they get up, they go all night, and they save the body of Saul, the headless body of Saul hanging on a wall amongst the army of the Philistines, and they're willing to risk their lives to bring it back, burn him, and give a burial for part of his body. Help me make this make sense. What does make sense? Because in 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 15, oh, actually the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 11 tells us a time when the men of Jabesh Gilead were trapped by an evil king of the Amalekites, and they were all going to die or become servants with their eye plucked out. And Saul brought his men and valiantly saved them. Saul had moments of his life in which he did what God wanted him to do, which was free the Israelite people from the Philistines and lead them toward rest and hope in God. He had moments, and you can just say, oh, what if? And sometimes what if ends in humiliating defeat when we turn from the Lord. And so let me just say this. The demise of God's rebellious servants, which, look right here, could be any one of us. If not for the grace of God, there go I. When God's rebellious servants fall and fail, it is to be lamented, not celebrated. We are to caution our own lives And it should strike our hearts that we too could fall away from the Lord. We're called to weep when God's enemies have reason to rejoice. Notice in verse 9 and 10, pretty violent description. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor. Remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 17 when a Philistine champion lost his armor and lost his head? And what happened? And the God of Israel was praised and heralded because he can give victory over all of his enemies. Well, now the enemies of God have the king of God that God had anointed. And it seems like God has failed because he has been limited by the fragile nature of his people. There are moments in life where no matter how we try to spin it, it seems like evil is winning. In fact, notice what they did. Verse number 10, they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now, they put his armor in the house. That's, what is it? It's a temple. Ashtaroth is the female god that the Philistines worship, whereas Dagon was the male god that they worship. Do you remember anything significant about when the Ark of Covenant, when God's representation of his presence had gone into the temple of Dagon once before back in 1 Samuel 5? Remember, their god falls over and loses his head and his hands. And they send the ark back in defeat, saying, we cannot beat this god. Now, they take the armor of the headless king of Israel back into the temple to parade it and say, we have defeated Israel's God. What happens in our lives? Well, we are called to weep when evil rejoices in that way. But this was only a temporary victory. When we look at the world around us and the evil that is in it, we should be prompted to remember that though God may seem like he has suffered a loss, he is still working. And that leads us to the final thing this evening. When we look around us and we see the world around us, a country that at one point held to or cling to a way of life or a set of principles that could be or can be derived from God's word, what do we do when they not only reject those same principles, but blatantly reject the God of those principles? What do we do when young people blaspheme even the very thought of God and claim to have the authority that he has and say that there is no God, or say that there, if there is a God, he is distant and that it is really us that is in the authority? What do we do when, in like 1 Samuel 31, the Philistine people, the rebels, the enemies of God, parade and rejoice in these wicked celebrations, parading about in their evil? What do we do? Because it calls us to wait. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 7, it says that the people, they forsook the cities and fled. So there was a group of Israelites standing on the other side of Jordan, and they looked at Mount Gilboa, and they looked and they saw the battle, and they said, we got to get out of here before the Philistines come to us across the river. And they forsook and fled. That will echo. Do you remember when we studied Judges 5, 7, and Judges 6, 2, when it's the time of Deborah? It said that it had gotten so bad the people of Israel were living in caves. And remember Deborah's song? She said that the life in the villages had ceased. People had left their homes and were hiding. And it's reflecting, it's echoing. We're right back where we started. Because God's people, our dependence should not be on things or leadership or stuff or places. It should be on the Lord alone. But here's what I want you to notice, the hope in 1 Samuel 31. It's where we'll close our study of the book, of this book, and look further into David. But notice this, Israel didn't have to wait long for a better king. Have you thought about this? All right, so 1 Samuel is written, and as it is compiled, right, we are able to see the whole thing. We can see that right from the moment that Saul rebels, God chooses someone else, and oh, here it comes, hero David, probably the greatest reigning king in all of Israel, most beloved king in all of Israel, the one from whom the Messiah is going to be promised. We see that David is chosen and that David is coming, but Israel had no idea. Yes, some of them knew, some of them had heard that the shepherd boy, maybe he's been anointed, he's a great warrior. But where is David right now? When Saul is dying, where is David? For all Israel knows, he has joined the enemy. They have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes. And within days, David is made the king, which shows us that though we do not understand, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings upon your head. Though Saul is dying, God is working. Israel's problem, though, remained. I want us to think about this for a moment. I'll leave you to think mostly on your own on this evening. But think about Saul and think about Adam. Maybe I just see the connection because we're studying Genesis as well. But think about Adam. Adam is chosen by God to rule over his creation as his, if you would, his dominion, his king. He is inserted to subdue and rule over the earth. The purpose was that mankind would enjoy God's freedom and his good gifts, just like Israel was to enjoy freedom from God's enemy and to enjoy the land that he had given them. Adam was not worthy, and neither was Saul, but Adam was created in God's image, and Saul is chosen to be God's king. Briefly, Adam does what he was created to do, and briefly, Saul serves as he should have. But their undoing both was found in disobedience to God's word, and we are left only to imagine what could have been if they had remained. But fortunately, we do not have to just think about what could have been, because we don't have to imagine what will one day be. And this is where we conclude 1 Samuel and chapter 31, is that Israel's hope and ours is not found in a better king. It is found in the best king. It is found in Jesus Christ. God has always had a people, a remnant. You think of Israel, says that all of Saul's men were slain with him that day. A huge chunk of the military of Israel, if you would call it that, are killed with Saul. But there is a remnant of those that have chosen God's anointed king. There's about 600 men and all their families living with God's anointed, because God already had a king chosen. There will always be a remnant of God's people because God's king is eternal. Saul was hung on the wall in death by wicked men because of his disobedience and his rebellion. Jesus was hung on a cross by wicked men, not because of his rebellion, but because of his obedience. Because he became obedient, he humbled himself in the likeness of men, became obedient even to death, the death of the cross. He is the king that sets people free, not from the Philistines, but from sin, not temporarily, but forever. We rejoice in what Jesus has done, and we wait for what Jesus will do. We will toil endlessly and get nowhere like Israel unless we have real relationship with Christ. So as we conclude Saul's funeral, if you would, this evening, may we follow Christ forward and ask God to help us finish well. As we think of what he has done, what he is doing, and what we know he one day will do, because he is the perfect king, and we look to him as our leader. Lord, we have studied through the book of 1 Samuel, and we have found you time and time again to be faithful to your promise and also to your people. And so we ask tonight that you would help us, that you would call us to this warning of Saul and his life, that you'd call us to be warned that rebellion and refusal to follow you, to follow you explicitly, it's not enough to be acceptable in the eyes of society or appropriate in the eyes of other Christians. We should passionately follow after you and obey you. So Lord, help us to choose you always. Lord, call to our minds a moment of weeping when we do realize that our sin and the sin in this world does cause suffering. But Lord, help us to wait well, not in grumbling and complaining and disputing at all times, worried and frustrated and anxious about the things that are around us. But Lord, may we rest in your promise that there is another king, one who will never be defeated, one who will never live selfishly, one who will never turn against you, because you are our great king. We pray this in Jesus' name.